Prayer is a good thing. So let's pray one more time before we hear God's word. Father God, we do want to look at your word, understanding that these are your words for us. I pray that as I speak this morning, it would be your words that would flow from my mouth. I pray that every heart that is here today would be open to hearing those words, that we would be changed. I pray that as we enter this week before Easter, we would just focus on you, that we would remember what this week is all about. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If I were to take a survey of everyone in this room and get your opinion on government employees, I would probably get a fairly wide range of answers, but the majority of you would probably say that government employees, by and large, are lazy, that government employees are just doing whatever they can to make your life more difficult, and all the while, they're just sitting back and collecting a paycheck that's larger than what they really deserve for the amount of work that they do. The reason that I can fairly safely say that is that I am a government employee. I work for the federal government, and I get calls like that all the time. When I'm out at events representing the Small Business Administration, there are people that come up and they make comments like that. They wonder just what it is that I do sitting behind my desk all day to deserve a paycheck that they think is a waste of their tax dollars. Government leaders are held to an even harsher criticism. Not only are government leaders lazy, but they're corrupt. Many of them are egotistical, is what most people would say. Well, I'm here to tell you that, at least from my experience, and I've been working, in and around the federal government for virtually my entire professional career, government workers, the majority of them, are very diligent and very hard workers. And I hope that I am a good reflection of that as well. Most government leaders, some of them can be egotistical. Some of them feel that they are entitled to certain benefits because the way that they have risen through the ranks is primarily through tenure. So they've worked for the government for years and years and years, decades and decades, and they feel that, they've gotten to a point that, they deserve something back. So the corruption may be a little bit more true for leadership than your run-of-the-mill worker. There was an individual that I knew a number of years ago who actually, he was a senior leader in a federal government agency, who was asked to resign. And he was asked to resign because he was investigated for misuse of government funds. What he did was he had a mistress, and he would pay for this mistress to go with him on various business trips. He would pay for that out of his own pocket, but she would be using the same hotel room, and he would be treating her to dinner on the government's dime, all of this while he was away on business. And the government saw that and didn't like it, and so he was relieved of his duties. It happens. Thankfully, those stories are really the exception rather than the rule. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture this morning in John chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at a government leader, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was very much like those corrupt government leaders. He was egotistical, and he believed that he was above the law. And we're going to take a look at him and look at some of the other people that are surrounding him in our passage this morning. If you'll turn to John 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. A lot going on in this passage. The very first verse, it says, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Flogging, or scourging, as it is in some translations, is a very painful form of torture. In Wikipedia, it says, in the Roman Empire, flagellation or flogging was often used as a prelude to crucifixion, and in this context is sometimes referred to as scourging. Whips with small pieces of metal or bone at the tips were commonly used. Such a device could easily cause disfigurement and serious trauma, such as ripping pieces of flesh from the body or loss of an eye. In addition to causing severe pain, the victim would approach a state of hypovolemic shock due to loss of blood. The Romans reserved this treatment for non-citizens, as stated in Lex Portia and Lex Sempronia, dating from 195 and 123 BC. Typically, the one to be punished was stripped naked and bound to a low pillar so that he could bend over it, or chained to an upright pillar so as to be stretched out. Two lictors, some reports indicate scourgings with four or six lictors, alternated blows from the bare shoulders down the body to the soles of the feet. There was no limit to the number of blows inflicted. This was left to the lictors to decide, though they were normally not supposed to kill the victim. Imagine not only being whipped, but the whip had metal or bone in the tips. And this wasn't just a whip like you see Indiana Jones using. This was typically what you might think of as a cat of nine tails. multiple whips attached to the handle so that every time Jesus was beaten, there were multiple wounds inflicted. This was done over and over and over again. The soldiers who were doing it, it was left up to them as to how many beatings he took. In Jewish law, when someone was whipped, they could do no more than 40. That's what the law said. The Pharisees and the other religious leaders typically stopped at 39 because they didn't want to be guilty of breaking the law if they miscounted. So they said, okay, we'll stop at 39. We don't know how many times Jesus was whipped. We just know that it was very painful, very bloody. The next thing the soldiers did was took a crown of thorns. The thorns were probably an inch to an inch and a half long. They wrapped up this thorn branch bush and drove it into his skull. Maybe some of the thorns broke on the way in. But again, blood dripping down. They took a purple robe, probably just an old blanket, an old cloak, wrapped it around him, put it on tight, slapping it up against these open wounds, letting the blood start to clot so that later on when they would rip it off him, the wounds would open up again. Then they struck him in his face again and again. They just hit him. And they received a lot of enjoyment out of this because these were Roman soldiers. This was the most powerful army in the world. They believed they were in the army. They had the arrogance. They were better than most people, and particularly better than those people that weren't Roman. These were just Jews. We're better than they are. They took immense pleasure in the job that they did. And their commander was Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. He lived in Jerusalem. He was appointed by the emperor to oversee that part of the kingdom. He had the authority over the army, could command them to do anything that he wanted. And he alone had the authority to hand down death sentences. He was the one who had to authorize any death penalties that the Jews wanted to inflict. The Jews had their own laws, their own legal system, and anytime someone broke that law, and death was the punishment for that, the penalty for the sin, they had to go to Pilate and ask, can we do this? Because it was only he that had the authority. The event that we read about here in John and in the other Gospels is really about all we know about Pilate. There are some other historical recordings about his background, you know, people believing this is where he may have come from, this is the part of society that he was from, and he was probably fairly well-to-do in order to know the emperor and to be appointed by the emperor. But there's not a lot of detail about him. So what we see, the majority of what we see, is just found in Scripture here. An interesting thing about this passage is that Pilate was literally and figuratively working between Jesus and the Jews. Because it was so close to Passover, the Jews didn't want to come inside Pilate's house. Pilate was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. If they went into his house, they would be considered unclean. If they were unclean, they wouldn't be able to participate in Passover. So they stayed outside. Jesus was inside. And so as we read through the passage, we see that Pilate was constantly going in and out and in and out. When my kids do that, I tell them, make up your mind. Either stay in or stay out and leave the door closed. But this is what Pilate was doing. He was trying to figure out just what was going on, because he really didn't want to be bothered with all of this. He thought this was just a petty dispute among the Jews, and he just wanted to leave it as it was. Going back in chapter 18, verse 35, when the Jews are trying to convince Pilate to crucify Jesus, and Pilate doesn't really want to do it, he's talking to Jesus. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did the others talk to you about me?" When Pilate asked if Jesus was king of the Jews, Pilate's response was, "Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" He didn't know. He didn't care. To him, this was just a petty argument among the Jewish people. He just really didn't want to be in the middle of this. He was trying to push it off. The reason that he went through and ordered Jesus to be flogged and go through the rest of the torture that he went through was because he was hoping that would just appease the Jewish people. You know, okay, you know, we did all this stuff to him. We didn't kill him, but we did all this stuff to him. Let's get him out of here and be done and over with it. Pilate really didn't know if Jesus was innocent or guilty of the charges that they were bringing. In verse 4 in chapter 19, Pilate comes out and he says to the Jews, "I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. I think he's innocent." In verse 6, he says it again, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." He's innocent. You know, I can't say anything wrong. Get him out of here. Then we move down to verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate says. "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" And this is where we start to see his ego come out. Pilate was so confident in himself and his position that he believed he had the power over life and death. He was telling Jesus, "I can either kill you or I can free you. It's all up to me." And then he goes back again and believes that Jesus is innocent. In verse 12, it says, "Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews tried to convince him otherwise." Finally, in the very end, Pilate was a typical politician, and he bowed to the majority. Instead of trying to do what was right and get to the bottom of it, he believed what the Jews were saying about Caesar. He believed that because they were such a powerful voice, at least in his area, if he didn't do what they said, he could lose his nice cushy job. Because if he would have released Jesus doing what he felt was right, there probably would have been a riot. And if the emperor saw that there was a riot in his territory, over a single individual, that person Jesus, the emperor probably would have doubted Pilate's ability to do the job and would have said, you know what? You're relieved of your duties. I'm going to find someone else. Well, Pilate, in the midst of all this, was arguing with the Jews. Who do we mean by that? More than likely in this passage, we're referring to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a judicial panel made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, all religious leaders from the different parts of Judaism at the time. They were the ones when someone committed a sin against the Old Testament laws, they decided the case. Well, these people could not wait to have Jesus killed. Couldn't come fast enough. They believed that he blasphemed God when he claimed to be the Son of God. Leviticus 24, verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." That's the law that they were looking at. They believed that Jesus blasphemed God, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. And they would do or say anything to see it happen. They had been chasing him for quite a while, and yet they couldn't get to him. In many of the scriptures that we've looked at in the past weeks, in John 7 and 8, it's been made mention that the Pharisees were trying to grab him, and yet they couldn't. He was able to get away because it wasn't his time. It wasn't Jesus' time yet. Well, finally, it is Jesus' time. They got him, and they were bound and determined not to let him get away. They started appealing to Pilate's job security. In verse 12, they say, "You are no friend of Caesar if you let him go. You're not a friend of the emperor. We'll go to the emperor if you don't do what we say." Then in verse 15, Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They start splitting hairs here. Do they really not have a king besides Caesar? How do they view the Lord? Is he not their leader? Don't they claim that they're not going to follow anyone but God? And yet, we have no king but Caesar. He's the one that we're going to follow. They would say that, well, God's not their king. He's their Lord. He's God. He's the one who set up their system of laws. He's the one that they're trying to follow, but he's not a king. So really, we don't have any king but Caesar. And then we have Jesus in the midst, literally in the middle of these two that are in a power struggle, Pilate and the Roman Empire and the Jews. They each wanted to assert their own will as to what was going on here. Pilate really didn't want to be in the middle of this spat. That's how he looked at it. It was going to make him look bad pretty much no matter what he did. The Jews had the stronger will. They wanted Jesus dead. But Jesus was the only one who really had the power here. Verse 11 is the only time that he speaks in this portion of the passage. He did have some conversations with Pilate earlier on in chapter 18. In verse 11, Jesus said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus said, "You know what, Pilate? You got the ego. You think you control life or death? You don't. You only have the power that you have because God gave it to you." Jesus was God. Jesus really had the power. Jesus was the one who spoke, and all creation came into being. Jesus had the power over life and death, not Pilate. Pilate was getting so frustrated that Jesus was being silent. He wanted Jesus to say something, anything, so that Pilate could either agree or disagree with what was going on here, just so that he could be done with the situation. If Jesus said he was the Son of God, Pilate could say, "Okay, crucify him. We're done. You know, I agree. He broke your law. He said he's the Son of God. Boom, he's up on the cross." Pilate has a clean conscience. If Jesus denied it, then Pilate could come out and say, "Look, he said he didn't do it. I believe him. I'm the one in charge. We're done. Get him out of here." Because Jesus was silent, Pilate really didn't know who was right and who was wrong. He thought he knew. He wanted to believe Jesus, but Jesus didn't give him any ammunition to say, "Stay on my side." Jesus was silent because he knew what needed to happen for God's plan of redemption to come true. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." That sound a little familiar? Isn't that what Jesus just went through? He gave them his back to be whipped. They beat his face. They mocked him by putting a purple robe on him. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus knew that his death had been prophesied long before he ever set foot on the earth. He knew what the plan was. He even talked about it himself. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus laid it out. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Even though he knew everything that was going to happen, he still went through with it. He volunteered to go through the torture and the death because there would be no other way for you and for me to be reconciled to God. He did it because he loves us. In John 15, it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Imagine the depth of Jesus' love. Not only was he giving up his life for his friends, but for his enemies. He gave up his life so that even these teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, that wanted to put him to death, if they understood and believed who he was, they could enter the kingdom of heaven. He gave up his life even for those who considered him an enemy. He did it because he loves all of us. In a few minutes, we're going to close with a song of praise to Jesus for what he did. It says, "His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. We're going to be celebrating Easter next week, celebrating the resurrection. Jesus would have had no need to be resurrected if he hadn't gone through this torture and the crucifixion just a few days before. As we go through this week, I challenge you to remember his sacrifice. Remember his pain. Remember that he went through all of that because he loves you. He didn't do it because he loves your next door neighbor, although he does. He didn't do it because he loves the people around the world, although he does. Make it about you. He loves you. And if you were the only person in the history of the world that needed to be redeemed, he would have done it. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for what you went through for us, that you love us so much and you desire that relationship with us so much, that you were willing to be tortured, mocked, and killed for us. Help us to remember the depth of your love. Help us to see that we don't deserve that love, but yet you give it to us anyway. And we thank you. It's in your name. Amen.